We come to you again today with our studies in the book of Hebrews, this amazing book dealing with the present ministry of Christ in heaven. And we are in chapter 9, where we have been dealing with the tabernacle as a picture, a sample, shall I say, a type of our Lord Jesus Christ in his person and in his work for us now. We've been taking up the holy place and the holiest of all. I shall not repeat it because of time, and yet I would like you to realize that everything in the holy place and the holiest of all speaks of the person and work of our Savior in his present ministry for us. And the Ark of the Covenant within the veil was the place where God met with Moses. How glad I am that you and I can come in the presence of God today because Jesus is there. Do you ever stop to think of it? We have the right, the joy, the blessing of coming right into the very presence of God because Jesus is there. Not because of our goodness, not because of our religious ceremonies. No. Because Jesus is there, and he is the one in whom we have put our trust. Now, in verses 6 to 8, we take up this question of the fact that the service and the sacrifice of the Old Testament economy was inadequate to meet the need of the people. Now, in verses 6 to 8, the service was inadequate. It could not perfect God's people. Now, remember the whole thing right on through from chapter 7. The great purpose of it all is to perfect a people for God. God is going to have a people with whom he can have eternal, unbroken fellowship. Is it not an astounding grace? Amazing grace, we sing, that God has made the provision for sinners like you and me, frail, weak, stumbling, failing people, that he's taken you and me and transforms us. He's made the provision to transform us in Christ so that the eternal God, the eternal righteous, holy God, the sovereign God, can enjoy your fellowship and you can enjoy his fellowship. And this is given to us in type in the tabernacle here in Hebrews chapter 9. We've been dealing with that in the first 5 verses. Now, 6 to 10, we have two things. First of all, 6 to 8, the service of the old tabernacle was inadequate because it was limited, it was restricted, it was imperfect, and it couldn't meet the needs of his people. Let me read it. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, that is, the holy place, accomplishing the service of God. They went into the tabernacle, ate the showbread, they offered the daily, they kept the incense on the golden altar, where the cloud of incense, speaking of prayer, went up, and they kept the wicks of the 7 candlesticks clean, so there'd be light in the place. But it was all inadequate. But into the second one, into the holiest of all, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people, the Holy Spirit thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ being come an high priest, and he goes on. Let me just say one or two things about this. The service in the Old Testament tabernacle was limited. It was restricted. It couldn't take God's people and fit them for his presence. But the high priest was the only one who could go into the holiest of all. You have this in verse 7 and 8. The priests went into the holy place, and they performed their service, which was inadequate. But on the Day of Atonement, once a year, the high priest went in, just once a year, and he offered a sacrifice for himself, because he too was a sinner, and he offered sacrifice for the people, who also were sinners. In other words, access into the holiest of all was restricted to just one man. And the Spirit of God here, in verse 8, informs us of this. The Spirit of God is telling us that even for 1,500 years, once a year, the high priest went in, and his was very inadequate. Only one could go in within the veil. Isn't it wonderful that although for 1,500 years, access into the presence of God was restricted, it's wide open today for you and me. And the same Spirit that teaches concerning the tabernacle will teach you. You remember in chapter 3 where we read, the Spirit of God speaks and it exhorts us not to harden our hearts as it was in the provocation. In chapter 10, verse 15, the Spirit of God bears witness. In John 16:30, the Spirit of God is our guide, is our teacher, and brings things to our remembrance. And then verses 9 and 10 here we find that the sacrifice was inadequate. Why? It could not accomplish spiritual realities. There was still a conscience of sin. Allow me to run ahead for a moment in chapter 10. In the first two verses, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be of it, because the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sin. They brought their sacrifices, they were forgiven their sins, but they were still guilty sinners. As Exodus says, I will forgive their sins, I will pass over their iniquities, but I will by no means clear the guilty. They were still sinners. Oh, what a wonderful thing that today when you and I accept the Savior, as we shall see in the next few verses, our Lord did such a perfect work that any sinner, when he comes and accepts a Savior, is freed, his conscience is cleansed from sin, and he stands in the presence of God no longer as a sinner, but as a child of God. Or as Paul could say in Romans chapter 1, where the beloved of God called saints. But not in the Old Testament. These sacrifices, though they were offered, as I read in verse 9, they could not perfect the one who did the service, pertaining to the conscience. Their conscience was not cleansed. They were still guilty. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats can take away sin. Do you remember that little song we just sang? Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altar slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, he did the job. He did the job. When you and I came and accepted the Savior, he not only forgave us every trespass and every sin, but he cleansed the conscience. That's why in Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Why? We have peace of conscience. Blood of Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. I tell you, it's a wonderful thing to have a Savior who not only forgives you your sin, but cleanses the conscience from sin. So you stand before God without sin. This could never be in the Old Testament. That's why I'm talking about the fact that our Lord's ministry is absolutely superior to everything in the Old Testament. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats can take away sin. I repeat it, they were forgiven every sin and trespass, but they still had a conscience of sin. And you notice in verse 10, all they could do was outward ceremonial cleansing. It never cleansed them on the inside. This is only done by faith in the eternal God himself, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Even David and Abraham, way back yonder, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord will not impute sin. You see, David even went beyond the service of the tabernacle because he had put his faith and his trust in the one whom God was going to send. He believed on him who should come. Same with Abraham. Now, when you come to verses 11 to 14, now we're getting right down into the fact of our Lord's ministry in contrast to what we've been having. Now, I think I've said enough about the old sanctuary in the holy place, the holiest of all, with its service, with its sacrifices, which were both inadequate. Both the service and the sacrifices were inadequate to accomplish spiritual realities. Never cleansed the conscience. There was nothing to do with inward holiness before God. Now in 11 to 14, we have his as a superior ministry. And here he contrasts the old and the new. His ministry is a spiritual one. The Levitical priesthood and ministry, the old, was not spiritual, it was carnal. Now, in verse 11 we find that he was a better high priest, and then in verse 12, his was a better sacrifice. Now remember what he's talking about. He's going to prove that our Lord in his person, and especially in his ministry, is absolutely, perfectly superior to all that you have in the old. Now, he's got to do that. Certainly, we're not going to cast off the old priesthood unless you give me something better. And I'm not going to cast off the old covenant of law unless I have something better. But he can't mix them. As we had in chapter 7, verse 12, if we change the priesthood from Aaron to Christ, we must change the covenant from law to grace. Now, the tabernacle and the law are knitted together. The priesthood and the law are knitted together. And if you put me under the law, then you've got to put me under the Levitical priesthood with all its sacrifices. But I've taken Christ as my Savior. I have a different covenant. I'm on entirely different ground. So let's look at it. Verse 11 down through 14, we have his as a superior ministry in contrast to the old. It's a spiritual one. Now, first of all, in verse 11, he's a better high priest. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not with hands, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. You see, he's a better high priest because it's spiritual and not material. He is a better tabernacle because it's heavenly, it's not earthly. It's not made with hands. The old tabernacle was made with hands. And they just followed the pattern of what Moses saw on the mount. Our Savior belongs to the real, not to the shadow. He belongs to the eternal, not to the temporal. He belongs to the spiritual, not to the carnal. He is a superior high priest, as I say, of good things to come by a greater tabernacle. Not the sample, but the real. And then in verse 12, his was a better sacrifice. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, remember in verse 22, I read, almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. Now, it might be well for me to suggest this, that the blood in Scripture always includes a death suffered and a life offered. In other words, our Savior offered his life for you and me, and he shed his blood on Calvary. I think maybe it might be well for me to spend a moment here, because every once in a while we hear of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ's blood shed at Calvary is not the real thing. I mean by that, that the sacrifice of Christ was when he poured out his soul unto death, and that the blood of Christ doesn't have much to do with it. In fact, there are some who believe that the Lord Jesus shed very little blood on the cross. He shed much of his blood when he was scourged, and so on. But my Bible tells me differently. Now, it's true, and I'm taking the time to say this, when our Lord Jesus died for you and me, he died for the whole man. Man is made up of spirit, soul, and body. And when Adam sinned, the whole man was involved, spirit, soul, and body. And when our Savior died, he died for the whole man. Now, he could say in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Now is my soul exceeding troubled, even unto death." He could say in John chapter 12, "Father, deliver me from this hour, for this cause came I unto this hour." Or Isaiah 53, I read, "He poured out his soul unto death. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days," and so on. I remember a Christian Scientist woman saying once to me, "I don't believe that any soul can be saved and cleansed on the ground of the blood of any man, even though he be the Son of God. How can the blood of a man atone for one soul?" And I said to her, "Madam, I think you better read your Bible, for I read that Jesus said, 'Now is my soul exceeding troubled even unto death.' And Isaiah 53 shall pour out his soul unto death." But that does not mean that the whole sacrifice of Christ was offered in the garden. It takes the whole man. He died for you and for me. Not only did he experience separation from God when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Or in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, where he poured out his soul unto death. Or when he said he tasted death, he went right down into the bowels of death for you and for me. That's true. But I also read that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. I read here that he entered once with his own blood into the holy place and obtained eternal redemption for us. I repeat it. His death was spirit, soul, and body. That's why when you come to Thessalonians, "The God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole being, spirit, soul, body, be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And when our Savior died, the whole man died, not only his spirit, his soul, but his body. I suggest this for your thinking because I question if any one of us can say dogmatically all that Jesus Christ did when he died on the cross, except suffice to say that God himself was perfectly satisfied with the work of his Son, and that when he died on the cross, he obtained for you and for me an eternal redemption. He didn't go with the blood of goats and of calves, but he took his own blood, his own death, the death of the eternal Son of God. As he says afterwards, for example, in verse 14, "Who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God?" I repeat what I said a while ago. It's not your value or my value or any man's value of the blood of Christ that's important. It's what God sees. It's what God sees in his holy character, in his righteous character. And he obtained, he purchased for you and me an eternal redemption. And I'd like to follow through on this in our next lesson. I'm not through with verse 12. I say I'm not through with verse 12. Our Lord went in with his own blood into the holy place and there purchased for you and for me an eternal redemption. Oh, what a work he offered for you and for me. My friend, shame on us for our unbelief. in not believing that when Christ died, he absolutely, perfectly, completely, eternally satisfied the holy, righteous character of God for you and for me. And all he asks of you is to put our trust in him. There's nothing delights the heart of God more than to have you and me just daring to believe what he says is true, that he obtained for you and me an eternal redemption with his own precious blood. May the Lord make it precious. May the Lord make it very real to you today. And keep on reading the book of Hebrews and do it for his name's sake.